Here again from the book of Proverbs, this is chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we know you are a worker and you have made us in your image to be workers as well. You have assigned us our tasks and given us our responsibilities. Would you fill us with your wisdom that we might do the work you have given us to do with excellence and with skill, that we might be disciplined and diligent in our work, all to your glory, all for the advancement of your kingdom, all as a way of worshiping you in our lives day to day. This we pray, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You are probably familiar with what has been called the culture war. The culture wars have dominated American politics for quite some time. The culture war is usually defined as the struggle between people holding different beliefs, convictions, worldviews, and visions. Ultimately, we might say people holding different religions. And we push against each other. We clash with each other. We seek to influence each other. This is the culture war. We have a different vision for society and for the nation and for the world, a different vision we want to see implemented. And so we clash over that in various ways. The culture war is the term we use to describe that conflict, and particularly the conflict over we have a number of what are called wedge issues, the very issues that seem to drive people apart. I have long thought that the culture wars should perhaps be referred to as the Genesis Wars, because all of the culture war issues, all the so-called culture war issues, are really addressed definitively in the opening chapters of Genesis. This is what we're really fighting about. It's not a culture war, or we could say behind that. It's really a war about those opening chapters of Genesis, what they mean for us. What are some of those wedge issues that we fight over in these so-called culture wars? Well, we've got different views of sex and marriage. That's very obvious in our society. We can't even agree what sex and marriage are, what they're for, what they mean. We can't agree on male and female, if there even is such a thing. But of course, the early chapters of Genesis address all of this, how God made man in his image, male and female, how God instituted marriage and placed the sexual relationship inside the marriage covenant. And so all these different issues, a whole myriad of issues, divorce, polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, virtually all of these issues, virtually every aspect of sexual ethics, even male and female roles, are addressed there in the opening chapters of Genesis. That's really what we're fighting over. Today we fight over environmentalism. But the climate change debate, really more than anything, comes down to this. What is man's relationship to the creation? Are we under it or are we over it? And again, Genesis in the early chapters answers that question. Man is called upon and tasked with ruling and subduing the earth, ruling and subduing the creation. He is creation's caretaker and steward, and he is to make the creation serve human flourishing. That's always the standard, human flourishing. That's really the answer to the environmental debate. It's right there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Today we fight over race. Is there one race, one human race, or many? What is racism? Since charges of racism get thrown all over the place constantly in our culture, we need to understand what race is, what racism is, and what it isn't. But the truth is, we will never understand the race issue unless we go back to the beginning, back to Adam, and we see how God made from one man every nation of mankind. The solution to the race problem, our proper understanding of the race question, is found in the early chapters of Genesis. Another culture war issue is the economy. We have debates over the free market versus socialism. We have debates over the role of the state in the economy. How much social security is the state supposed to provide? How much are we responsible for ourselves? But the debate over the economy really boils down to the issue of work. In other words, work is right at the heart of the culture war. And of course, work is addressed right there again in the early chapters of Genesis. What do we learn about work in the early chapters of Genesis? We learn the meaning of work. We learn that work was part of human life even in an unfallen world. Work is a pre-fall reality, part of that very good world God made in the beginning. Work's not punishment for sin. Work predates sin. Now, certainly sin, man's fall into sin, has made work a lot more difficult, but work in and of itself is a blessing from God. It's part of that blessed world in Genesis 1 and 2. Work has always been, from the very beginning, integral to God's mission for humanity. It's one of those things that gives life meaning and purpose and direction and significance. Yes, in a fallen world, we have to deal with thorns and thistles that get in the way of effective and fruitful work. There is pain and frustration in our work, but work in and of itself is good. And with work, of course, comes a host of other things, responsibility, productivity, and so forth. And so today, we want to focus our attention on work. Last week, I really developed for you a theology of work. Today, I want to talk about wisdom for work. We'll come back next week. I think we'll wrap this up and tie up some loose ends. But we need to understand God's purpose for work in our own lives and in his kingdom. We need to understand some pitfalls that can get in the way of fruitful and productive work. And I think the best way to do that is to jump from Genesis to Proverbs. Genesis shows us the origin of things, God's design for mankind in the beginning. And there again, we find in Genesis chapter 1, God's blueprint for the human race. What is that blueprint for the human race? It's the creation mandate for man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth as he rules and subdues and takes dominion over it. Well, those words for dominion that are used there in Genesis, dominion, rule, subdue, those are basically synonyms for work, or perhaps you could say they describe the fruits of our work. When we work, we are exerting dominion. As we work, we are subduing the earth. When we act on the creation as workers, we transform the creation. We take the raw material of creation and we transform it into culture, into civilization. That's what work is all about. You even see this in that word dominion. That word dominion means to rule, but think about the other words we have related to that, like domicile. As we take dominion, we form domiciles, we form houses, households for ourselves, ultimately civilizations for us to live in. Taking dominion produces domiciles. Taking dominion produces civilization. Dominion may be defined as man's productive and fruitful rule over the creation. So again, the essence of dominion is work. After day 6 of the creation week, God had made a very good world. The world was good, but it was not a finished product yet. God worked on it for 6 days, and then it's as if he hands this over to man. And he says, this is your project now. I want you to take it from here, advancing this creation from glory to glory. Man hands over the creation to God. God hands over the creation to man and says, you take it from here. So God planted a garden, but man will have to tend to that garden. He'll have to trim the shrubs and pull the weeds. The Lord put gold and iron in the earth, but man will have to mine those things out of the earth and turn them into jewelry and steel. God put sand in the earth, but man would have to work and experiment with that sand to turn it into a computer chip. It's work that turns sand into silicon. The Lord gave us seeds, but we have to plant those seeds and grow the crops and water and fertilize them and ultimately harvest them. And so through man's work, we turn grain seeds into the bread that's on your table. It's work that brings about that transformation. That's dominion. The Lord enabled men and women to multiply and fill the earth. The human population from the very beginning has been increasing. But groups of human beings need to be organized and governed, and that takes work. Ruling and leading and exercising authority are all forms of work. People need to eat. People need fellowship together. People make messes. Those messes have to be cleaned up. We have to clean up after ourselves. Sometimes we have to clean up after other people. Think about what it takes for us to have a fellowship meal, our monthly fellowship meal together, just in this room. We've got to have the food prepared. We've got to have tables and chairs reordered. The room has to be transformed. Afterwards, the garbage has to be taken out. All of that is work. All of that is an expression of dominion. It's us playing our part, playing our role as rulers of creation. The book of Genesis gives us the creation mandate. Man is to rule and fill the earth. The book of Proverbs fills that in with wisdom. Wisdom about how to rule and fill the earth in a fallen world. And so, of course, as a part of this then, Proverbs has to give us wisdom about work. If work is how we take dominion, and now we've got these thorns and thistles to deal with in our own hearts and in the world around us, what does our work look like? What does wise work look like in a fallen world? Proverbs addresses that issue. Proverbs is really a book of contrasts. You have the foolish son contrasted with the wise son. Remember, Proverbs is a father who is the king training his son who is the prince, so that his son can inherit the kingdom. He's going to be king someday. The father has to ready him for that. He has to prepare him for that. He has to apprentice him in that, disciple him, and get him ready for that. That's what Proverbs is about. It's all about gaining wisdom so the young man can grow into a ruler. So throughout the book, you have this contrast, these two ways you can go, two paths you can take. The path of the foolish son, the path of the wise son. That's the basic contrast. But there are other contrasts in the book of Proverbs. You've got the harlot folly contrasted with lady wisdom. You've got the arrogant who is wise in his own eyes. He's contrasted with the humble and teachable son who will receive correction. And as it pertains to work, you've got a contrast between the self-disciplined son and the slothful son. You've got a contrast between the self-starter and the slacker. You've got a contrast between the diligent son, he's set over and against the sluggard, the son who becomes a sluggard, the sloth. Proverbs mentions the sluggard 14 times. I think it's the only place in the Bible where this word sluggard is used, but it's there 14 times. It is a constant theme in the book of Proverbs, and understanding who the sluggard is and how we all have a sluggard inside each one of us we've got to deal with and crucify. It's one of the keys to wisdom in the book. See, the sluggard lives in rebellion against God's call to work. He lives in rebellion against God's creation mandate. He's seen the blueprint, God's blueprint for human life, and he rejects it. He hates his God-given responsibilities. He resents being held accountable for productivity. It's very interesting that the sluggard first shows up in Proverbs. I said this is really the only place. But it's interesting to me, you really don't have warnings about sloth show up in Scripture until you get to the Bible's wisdom literature. You go back and you read the law of Moses, the Torah that was given centuries before. Moses in the Torah really doesn't have warnings against sloth or sleeping too much. Moses is not warning the Israelites about oversleeping or about drunkenness, which can be another form of sloth. That's another characteristic of the sluggard, his abuse of alcohol. But all of those things become major themes in the book of Proverbs, and I think it's helpful for us to reflect on why that is the case. At the time when Torah was given, of course, the Israelites were going to journey through the wilderness, and then they would settle down as a very agrarian society in the Promised Land. You didn't need a lot of warnings about sloth and about being a sluggard because, quite frankly, you had to work to survive. If you didn't work, you were just going to be dead. There's a very fast feedback system for the lazy in that context. But fast forward several generations, several centuries to the time of Solomon. Now Israel is this wealthy, at least somewhat urbanized society with a much more diverse economy. It's become much more affluent, much wealthier. And with that affluence, with that wealth, come certain temptations, particularly the temptation to sloth. Because in a more affluent society, the sluggard can at least slide by for a little while. He can oversleep. Or he can drink to excess, and he can get away with it for a while. There's enough of a safety net to catch him. And so now, in this more affluent society, you have Solomon warning his son about these things. Well, it's obvious what kind of society we live in. We live in a society of great affluence. And for that reason, we live in a society full of great sloth, a society full of sluggards. It's really important to understand that the sluggard is a slave. and he has a slave mentality. I don't mean he's literally a slave with a master, but I mean he's a slave of sorts, and he's got a slave mentality. Really important to understand this. Fallen man always prefers slavery to freedom. Unredeemed man always prefers slavery to freedom. He might even call his slavery freedom. Again, think about the drunkard, the alcoholic. He will insist he is not a slave. He's not a slave to his habit. He's not a slave to alcohol. He's free to drink or not drink. But that freedom is an illusion. The slavery is the reality. He is a slave. Fallen man prefers slavery. Why? Because freedom brings with it responsibility. And he hates responsibility. He hates having to give an account. He hates being responsible for himself. You see this played out in the Bible several times. Think about the Israelites. They had been literally enslaved in Egypt. And then God sets them free through Moses. And what do? They constantly complain and they want to go back to Egypt. They've been set free, and they want to go back to slavery. 10 times they ask, can we go back to Egypt? Why? Because slavery was safer. Slavery was secure. Hey, we'll just let Pharaoh take care of us. Under Pharaoh, we had 100% employment. Under Pharaoh, we had government-provided health care. We never had to take a risk or make a big decision for ourselves. You understand, many people in America today have that same slave mentality. I think COVID, to some degree, exposed this. We want somebody to take care of us, to make big decisions for us, to take responsibility for us. But it's been there a long time in our culture, long before COVID. It might have been exposed in certain ways by COVID, but that's not when it began. See, the reality is free men, that is, spiritually free men, truly free men, men who have been set free from bondage to sin and Satan, free men will always strive to create free societies, free markets, free cultures. Freedom begets freedom. But men who are still enslaved to their sin will always prefer slavery. And that's why they will vote for various forms of statism and safetyism. They will always prefer living under tyranny to having to take responsibility for themselves. Tyranny is preferable to responsibility. That's the slave mindset. That's the mindset of the sluggard. It's a victim mindset that blames other people for my problems. Whatever problems I have, they're not my fault. Somebody else's fault. It's that slave mindset that wants to escape responsibility. And you need to understand, in a fallen world, slavery is normal. The slavery mindset is normal for fallen man. He's a slave to his sin, and so he's a slave in these other ways as well. The sluggard hates responsibility, and therefore the sluggard hates freedom. Now, the most famous passage concerning the sluggard is the one we read in Proverbs chapter 6, a father's instruction to his son, and it's set in the context of using the ant as an illustration of diligence. Go to the ant, Solomon says. Well, one thing that Proverbs shows us is that wisdom can be derived from observing God's creational design at work in the world. Because God has woven his wisdom into the world, we can glean wisdom by observing the way God made the world, by the way God designed the world to work. And a lot of what you have in Proverbs, wisdom that's being passed along, is based on these observations of, yes, human life, but even subhuman creation can teach us wisdom as well. Again, because everything God made is shot through with his wisdom, and everything God made is symbolic. God uses various aspects of the creation to symbolize various truths about himself and about humanity. So aspects of creation teach us the truth about God and ourselves. Just to give you another example of this, think about how in the Bible people are symbolized by trees. We read that in Matthew chapter 7. People are symbolized by trees. And trees bear different kinds of fruit. There can be good fruit and bad fruit. That symbolizes different kinds of people. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, different kinds of animals symbolize different kinds of people. That's even there in Proverbs. Different kinds of animals used to symbolize different kinds of people. Well, here in Proverbs 6, the diligent son is symbolized by the ant. The ant embodies wisdom at work. Yes, there is wisdom we can learn from the ant. Solomon uses the ant to teach us about work. There is wisdom to be found in observing how the ant lives. Ants are small. They seem very insignificant. And unless you're dealing with fire ants in your yard or fending off ants at a picnic, you probably don't give ants much thought. But again, we can learn from the ant. The ant is wiser than the slugger. There's more wisdom in a tiny little ant than there is in the whole body of the slugger. The ant is wiser than the slugger. Note that the ant here is female. She is the embodiment of wisdom. The ant is the embodiment of lady's wisdom in this illustration. She is a miniature lady wisdom, again, who can teach the son important lessons. So Solomon sends his son to the ant to learn. He sends the sluggard to the ant to learn. In fact, it's interesting here too, in the book of Proverbs, again and again, it's the son who is warned about sloth. Now, women can be slothful too, but I think this is especially a sin that men are prone to commit, maybe especially young men, but it's a sin that men in general are more prone to. Think of it this way. We tend to rebel in precisely those areas where God has commanded us to do something. So think about this in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, the wife is warned about nagging her husband again and again, or really the man is warned about marrying a woman who will be a nag. Okay, well, why are women tempted to nag? Men can nag too, certainly. But it's addressed in the book of Proverbs as a sin that women, and specifically wives, are more prone to commit. Well, it's because they're commanded to submit to their husbands, and so in their flesh, their fallenness, they're prone to rebel against that, and one way that manifests itself is in nagging. It's a characteristic wifely sin. Well, in the same way, we can say sloth is a characteristic masculine sin because the man is responsible for his household. He's responsible to be the provider. Men are more prone to rebel in that specific area. And when they rebel against that responsibility to be the provider, what happens? The man becomes a sluggard. So just think about it this way. Who is more likely to waste their days away playing video games in mom's basement? You're more likely to have young men do that or young women do that. We know that's much more characteristic of men. They're much more likely to be slothful in that kind of way. So it's a sin that especially afflicts men. Women can fall into it too, but it's especially geared towards the men. Now, one thing you see here too, sluggards always make excuses for themselves. Okay, the sluggard might say, I'm not really a self-starter. That's just not my personality test. I did one of those personality tests, and I'm just not a self-starter. You know what Solomon would say to that? He would say, then become one. Get yourself in gear. It doesn't matter what your personality type is. You have duties and responsibilities. And if somebody were to say, still, but that's just not who I am, I think Solomon would say, okay, then you're confessing your sin. You're confessing that you're a sloth. You just admitted that. So now repent. You don't have to remain a sloth. Get to work. But if the sluggard came back and said, but you just don't understand how I feel. I feel so inadequate. Solomon would say, then get your feelings where they need to be. Let your faith in the Word of God shape your feelings. And if your feelings are stubborn and resist change, do your duty and obey anyway. Even if you have to start small with small changes. Small changes in your habits can yield big results over time. 15 minutes of exercise. Reading a chapter a day, getting up the moment the alarm clock goes off. Small changes, but over time they can make a big difference in your life. If somebody says, but I feel inadequate, Solomon would say, well then learn some skills. Gain some competency. Improve yourself. But the sluggard might say, well, I'm just not feeling it today. He might say, I'm just not motivated today. I think Solomon would say, look, motivation is overrated. Discipline, not motivation, is the key. You may not always have motivation, but you can't always have discipline. You can discipline yourself to do the job, to get the work done, even when you are not motivated. Motivation asks the question, do I feel like it? Discipline says, I'll do it whether I feel like it or not. Discipline always trumps motivation. That's why there's nothing in the book of Proverbs about motivation, but there's lots about discipline. You know, often we're not motivated because we're not excited about the work given to us. And frankly, a lot of the work all of us are given to do is not that exciting. But it really doesn't matter. That's not an excuse. Solomon would say, get the job done. Remember your mission. Do your duty. God has a purpose for you, and he has a purpose in all your work. I find it so interesting. You know, if you think of Proverbs as a kind of manual for fathering, not once in the book of Proverbs does Solomon sit down and talk with his son about his feelings. So, son, tell me, how do you feel about your work? How do you feel about pulling the weeds or cutting the grass? No, Solomon never does that. He just says, do the work, no matter how you feel. Now, ideally, feelings will be there. Ideally, we'll have feelings of joy and gladness in our work. We have those words in our Eucharistic liturgy that I'll say later today. May we do the work you have given us to do with gladness and singleness of heart. But even if the gladness is missing, the obligation remains. Do the work anyway. It is good and right to do your duty. One of the great problems in our culture, and I think you see Proverbs address this, one of the great problems in our culture is we have made feelings the final authority. So if I don't feel like doing something, then I shouldn't have to. And how many parents will play along with this? Letting the feelings of the child become the real authority. My feelings have to always be validated. My feelings rule my action. That's our culture. That's the message of our culture. We need to understand it is godless, it is wicked, it is a dead end. Your feelings are an important part of you, to be sure. God gave you your emotions, but they are not an authority over you. Do not confuse your emotions with the voice of God. Your feelings, just like every other part of your life, have got to be trained and shaped and molded and disciplined by the Word of God. The reality is your feelings are going to fluctuate. Your feelings will lie to you. Your feelings will mislead and deceive you if you let them. Don't confuse your feelings with facts or laws or truth. Feelings-based morality is the way of the world, but feelings are not your Lord and Savior. And if you follow your feelings, if you follow your heart, that's the gospel according to Disney, if you follow your heart, it will lead you to ruin in this life and in the life to come. What you need to do is to get your feelings to kneel before King Jesus and before his word. And I think this is an issue really for both men and women. Men are probably more likely to say, I know what's right, but I don't feel like doing it, and so I won't. And women are probably more likely to say, I feel like it's right, therefore it must be. But both, in both cases, feelings have supplanted the truth of God as the final authority. Solomon does not want that to happen to his son. So here he is training his son to work hard, to be disciplined and diligent in his work. See, we need to understand, there are no shortcuts. There are no life hacks. There's no substitute for hard work. There's no getting around discipline. The tasks that God has assigned us are our responsibility, and there's no easy road that can get us where we need to be. There's no shortcut to success or to flourishing without being disciplined and being diligent. You will be disciplined and diligent, or you will be a sluggard. And the best way to kill your inner sloth is to simply get to work. Do the next thing. Remember the responsibilities and gifts and purpose God has given to you. Everything else flows out of that. God has given you your mission in life. He's assigned you a set of responsibilities. That's your purpose. That's how you will advance his kingdom. Everything else flows out of that. See, whether we're talking about your mind or your body, there's no way to grow in and maintain strength apart from hard work, apart from discipline. And so that's why Solomon says to the sluggard, go to the ant, learn from her the ways of diligence and discipline. You go to war with sloth by exerting diligence rooted in faith. Now, look again at this example of the ant in Proverbs 6. Because the ant is disciplined, she does not need captain, overseer, or ruler. She will do her work, she will do her job without being told. Further, we see that her work is future-oriented. She prepares herself for winter. Winter's coming. The ant has to make provision. She wisely does so. She does not consume everything in the moment. She saves for the future. Wisdom always has this future orientation. Wisdom is future-oriented. Wisdom takes into account future needs, circumstances, and responsibilities. Wisdom doesn't know the future. And yet wisdom prepares and plans for the future in humility, recognizing only God knows and controls what will happen. Nevertheless, to take responsibility for yourself means to give thought to the future. The sloth, of course, has no future orientation. The sloth may be fun to be with. He may be a free spirit living for the moment, living in the moment, but he brings himself to ruin. By contrast, the wise man takes responsibility for himself. And he does so, again, without being hounded or nagged or whipped. Again, the ant does what she is supposed to do without being told before she can be told. She's already done it. Now, don't confuse what the ant does here with a kind of staunch, independent, radical individualism. I think that's sometimes how, as Americans, we're prone to take this. Remember, ants work as a colony. They work as a community. They're not just personal goals, but communal goals. All the ants working together. You certainly see that in how ants live in community, how they work together for the good, with each ant pulling her weight and doing her work in harmony with the others. That's wisdom. Wisdom thinks not only of my own personal good, but of the wider communal good. Not just what do I need to do, but what do we need to do. Wisdom works, and wisdom works with others, and wisdom works hard, and wisdom works well with others. That's what the ant can teach the sluggard. According to Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, the sluggard is lazy, and because he's lazy, he is a procrastinator. What does he say when it's time to get up and go to work? He says, just a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more closing of the eyes and folding of the hands to rest. He procrastinates, and he procrastinates because he is obsessed with his own comfort. He lives for his own comfort. He is an escapist. He doesn't want to face harsh realities like the coming winter. And so little by little, that's really what's emphasized here, not all at once, but little by little, he surrenders to sloth. He doesn't feel like doing this little job, so he lets it slide. He doesn't feel like getting up on time, and so he doesn't. He doesn't feel like working hard today, and so he calls in sick. And what is the consequence? Poverty comes upon him like a prowler. He is ambushed by poverty. He should have seen it coming. It could have been prevented. It was very predictable this was going to happen, but he refused to be wise, he refused to work, he refused productivity, and so his sin leads to suffering. Leads to suffering for himself, and he probably takes others down with him. If he has others depending on him, certainly that's the case. If he is a man with a household to provide for, they suffer as well. But then you know what else happens? It's not just that other members of his household end up suffering with him. It's also likely that other people will have to pitch in and make up for the work he refused to do. And so the sluggard becomes dead weight in the community he's a part of. The sluggard is like a leech sucking the life out of others. He's living off their labors. He becomes a burden. Paul had rather direct and pointed words for sluggards in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Some in the church at Thessalonica had become sluggards. And Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, Paul is basically saying, if you've got people in your community who are not working who could, able-bodied people who refuse to work, I don't want you to feed them. I want you to let them go hungry. In other words, Paul is saying, sometimes it is actually cruel to help people because you end up subsidizing their immorality and their self-destruction. It would actually be merciful to refuse to help so that hopefully they will learn a lesson the hard way and get back to working. Sometimes hunger is the best teacher. Sometimes helping hurts. There's a great book by that title. We certainly should be generous to those in need, and many times there are people who are working hard and still can't make ends meet. We should be very generous and open-handed with people in those kinds of situations, but we should be careful to not subsidize laziness. Do not subsidize the able-bodied who choose to remain idle. You always get more of what you subsidize, and if you subsidize sluggards, guess what? You're going to get more sluggards. There was actually an article in the Wall Street Journal that went into what I called last week, what's been called the Great Resignation, how so many people are dropping out of the workforce and simply not returning. And that's why you see help wanted signs everywhere. And people are wondering, well, where are these people going? How are they living if they don't work? Well, this is what this author says. The increasing size and availability of government benefits have clearly helped keep people off the job. The archipelago of disability programs has had a lot of really tragic long-term consequences. It is hard to prove that these programs, these welfare programs that basically subsidize the idle, it is hard to prove that these welfare programs caused the male flight from work, but they at least financed it. The benefits cushion the impact of dropping out of the labor force. Instead of stigmatizing low-skill jobs, he says, we would do better to stigmatize idleness, especially among men. And that's exactly right. In our society, we've made it far too easy for lots of people to simply be sluggards. Now, I've got a few minutes left here. I want to point you to a few other passages. There are other passages in Proverbs addressed to the sluggard. Remember, I said there are 14 in all. 14 times Proverbs mentions the sluggard. That's 7 times 2. It's kind of a perverse anti-Sabbath. You know, 14, 7 times 2. Mentions of the sluggard. The sluggard can't take a real Sabbath because you can't actually take Sabbath rest if you haven't been working. So he doesn't have Sabbath rest, he just has laziness. Proverbs 24, 30 and 31 say this, I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with thistles, and its stone wall was broken down. This is a perfect description of the bad fruit that sloth bears. The sluggard does not take responsibility for his land, and so what happens? It's in disarray. Thorns and thistles have taken over. The wall has fallen down. He does not have dominion over the earth. Rather, the earth is taking dominion over him. This is really a reversal of the creation mandate. He's not working to bless the land, and so what's happening? The curse is taking over. In the place of blessing, thorns and thistles are growing up. The land would be blessed by a wise man's labors, man's wise stewardship of the earth, but the sluggard lets the curse run free. Instead of claiming his land for God, he lets the curse claim it. The sluggard fails to make work a habit. You know, you can't pull weeds just once. You can't cut the grass just once. You can't wash the dishes just once. You can't discipline a child just once. Work has to become a habit. It has to become a way of life. Fruitfulness and productivity come from making diligence a habit, making diligence a way of life. Are you ruling over your part of the world, or does it rule over you? Are you blessing your piece of the creation, or are you letting the curse run free? Do you fight back against the thorns and thistles, or do you let them overtake your piece of the world? That's really the question this proverb poses to us. Here's another one. This is Proverbs 21, 25. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. You've got another one like it at 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desires and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Here we see that being a sluggard leads to death. It leads to ruin in this life, but ruin in the life to come as well. Here we see the sluggard is controlled by his desires. His desires consume him. He is a consumer rather than a producer. What happens when a society begins to have more people consuming than producing? It goes down the drain. That's not sustainable. You have to have producers. Society depends upon it. But here we see the sluggard consumes more than he produces. Anyone who desires to have more than he can produce is going to drown in his own desires. It's all appetite, no action. If you desire more than you can produce, you are on your way to being a sluggard. By contrast, the Proverbs tell us that the diligent will reap a reward for his labors, usually in this life, but certainly in the life to come. In other words, when it comes to work, you reap what you sow. And if you don't sow anything because you won't work, there's not going to be anything to harvest, anything to reap. Here's another one, Proverbs 26:16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. See, how does the sluggard think about himself? Oh, he thinks he's got all the answers. He thinks he's found a get-rich-quick scheme. He thinks he's found a shortcut. He thinks he's got a better way. But he totally lacks teachability. He will rationalize his self-destructive behavior rather than accept correction. He thinks he's smarter than everyone else. And so when things don't work out for him, what does he do? He blames other people. Certainly not his fault, because he's wise in his own eyes. Here's another one, Proverbs 19:29. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not bring it back to his mouth. It's really kind of a comical, ridiculous picture. He reaches in to grab something to eat, and before he can even get it to his mouth, he's fallen asleep. He can't even get that job done of feeding himself, because he's so lazy. He's too lazy to feed himself. But see, this proverb is really a parable. It's not just that he can't feed himself at the table. It's that he won't feed himself by the way he lives. The sluggard can't finish what he starts. He has no drive, no determination, no goals, no ambition, no resilience, no grit, no physical or mental toughness. He cannot follow through on his commitments. He cannot keep his promises. He cannot finish the job. And part of the reason for this, it seems from this proverb, is that the sluggard gets all too easily bored or distracted. And so I would say our phones, especially with their social media apps, can be the gateway to all kinds of slothful behavior. The sluggard loves his social media accounts because he can just sit there and scroll through them all day, doesn't have to get a single thing done. One more, this is one of my favorites. Proverbs 26:13. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the street. Now, why would the sluggard say that? You maybe have to know a little bit about lion behavior to get this. He says, there's a lion in the street, there's a lion in the road. Is it really likely that there's going to be a lion in the city street? No. This is a completely fabricated excuse. It's a made-up excuse to not have to work. Like a lot of things we might worry about, it has zero chance of actually happening. Proverbs 22:13 is very similar. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside, I will be slain in the streets. Okay, this is like the little boy that cried wolf when there was no wolf. He's crying, lion, lion, I can't go to work, there's a lion in the streets. He might eat me up on my way to the job. I can't show up for work today. It is a foolish and false excuse. The slugger takes something that has very, 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 very low risk, very, very, very low probability of ever happening, and he magnifies that risk and basically uses that to talk himself out of working. He takes something that's super low probability of happening and uses that as an excuse for staying home. The slugger doesn't want any risk. He doesn't want to have to fight or struggle to work to get the job done. And again, this is because he is selfish and lazy. He uses a made-up excuse to justify his disobedience, to avoid the cost of faithfulness, to not have to take responsibility for himself. You see again and again in the book of Proverbs, the cornerstone of a wise life is taking responsibility. Taking responsibility for yourself and anyone else God has entrusted to your care. Charles Spurgeon said, "Laziness is the great lion maker." He said, he who does little dreams much. His imagination can create a multitude of wild beasts. In his imagination, he can dream of all kinds of excuses for staying home and not working. He puts more effort into coming up with excuses than he does doing anything productive. So here's the bottom line when it comes to Proverbs' wisdom about work. The Christian life, the faithful life, the wise life, is not always going to be a life of ease and comfort. Just the opposite, in fact. Just the opposite. Our culture, because we are so affluent, you know, it's easy to forget these realities. We take so many things for granted. But the faithful Christian life, the wise Christian life, is a strenuous life. It is a life marked by diligence and discipline. It is a dominion-oriented life. It is a life of responsibility. It's a life where, yes, you will take some risks. It's a life of working hard. And so here's my question to you. How are you fighting against your inner sluggard? There's a little sluggard. There's a little sloth in each one of us. What are you doing to crucify the sluggard within? By the grace of God, do you work? Do you work hard? Can you honestly say that you put in a hard day's work every day? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I worked harder than the others, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Can you say something like that with the Apostle Paul? I'm working hard. It's not me, it's the grace of God in me, but I am working hard. The point's not to work yourself to death. That's not wise either. But the point is to know that in a culture where it is easy to be a sluggard, that you are committed to doing hard things. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the pattern for work. We find the power to work. We need to remember work is more than a means to survival. It is that. But more than that, work is essential to the true and flourishing human life. You are created to work. The sluggard has been drawn away from his created purpose and the blessings that come with it. He doesn't get to experience those blessings. One of the greatest blessings of working hard is to be able to look at the finished job and say, by the grace of God, I did that. To look over your work like God does on day 7 of the creation week and be satisfied with a job well done. The ultimate answer to the inner sluggard, the slothfulness that tempts each of us, is found in Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward and an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything you do, you are serving and working for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.